But our desire this morning is to turn our attention to the Word of God and to see this marvelous passage that Matthew wrote about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I have a question for you. What if I told you that the bones of Jesus Christ have been discovered? Does that scare you? What would be your reaction if you turn on the TV, which perhaps maybe this week you saw some of that, or maybe you opened up the newspaper, or maybe you went to a blog post or something that you saw a link on Facebook that the bones of Jesus have been discovered? Their claim is that Jesus' bones are here and we can tell you, so everything that you've heard about Christ is a hoax. What would be your reaction? Some would despair and begin possibly to question all that they have been taught, maybe as young kids and all the way through as they've been in the church. Others would boldly say, well, it doesn't matter if the bones of Jesus are found or not. It's all about faith. And by faith, they mean blind faith. Yet, when you read the Bible, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The Bible says that if you don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. You're not saved. In our famous passage that we often use in quoting to those who are around to say, put your faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that what? God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Still others would say, those are not the bones of Jesus Christ, because my Bible says that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm going to trust those who were there, who were personal eyewitnesses of this event, of this climax of all of history right here at this moment. I'm going to trust those who were there, personally saw what went on, rather than those who are here today saying that never happened. Those who have been removed from the events about 2,000 years ago. You see, the fact is that the bones of Jesus have never been found, nor will they ever be found. You see, because Jesus is alive, he rose from the dead just as he said he would. If Christ did not rise from the dead, everything in the Bible that you have and you hold dear is a lie. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, Jesus was a fraud, a man who claimed to be God. He was a liar. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we have no hope of salvation. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, this church and the church that Christ said he was going to find and he was going to build does not exist. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is a judgment coming that all are inevitable to go through, and there is no hope of escape. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, there is no heaven, only hell. But the fact is, the historical account of the Word of God says that Christ has risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the climax of all redemptive history. It is the most important part and the most important truth of the Bible, because everything hinges upon it. You take out the resurrection of Jesus Christ and nothing else matters. You are wasting your time this morning. As Christians, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important part of Jesus' work Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and what is to come. As Christians, this is crucial. This is where our eternity hangs. And so for our time this morning, I want us to look at this Bible passage here for us to see from a personal eyewitness, from Matthew, who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who recorded and heard from the women who were there, to determine from the Bible whether or not the resurrection is real or not. And this morning, from Matthew chapter 28, 1 to 15, and you might be saying to yourself, oh, that's a lot of verses. Is this going to be a two-part? No, it's not a two-part. This is one single message. But in our passage this morning, we're going to look at three proofs. Three proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that ought to motivate us to worship him, depend upon him with our lives, and ultimately, as Matthew ends at the end, to carry out the message that King Jesus gives us to do, the work that he's commissioned us to do as believers. What are the proofs of the resurrection? How do we know that Christ has risen from the dead? Well, there are three proofs that we're given here in this passage. And the first is this, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. You see, the fact that the body of Christ was not in the tomb shows he rose from the dead. And though we're not told about the actual details of Jesus' resurrection, the empty tomb shows that Christ had already risen. The visit from the women, the supernatural angel who comes from heaven, all these events that come and the instructions that this angel gives to the women all signify and show that Jesus is alive. Let's look at verses 1 to 8. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Matthew begins and he gives us right at the beginning of the verse the time of what's going on. He says, now after the Sabbath, the Jews celebrated the Sabbath from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. It was a time that God instituted for the nation of Israel, and particularly to be distinct from all the other nations. The word actually literally means seventh, because Jews do not have names for the days of the week like we do today. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Everything revolved around the Sabbath. And so often it would always refer to as 2 days after the Sabbath, 3 days, 4 days after the Sabbath. And Matthew says here, now after the Sabbath, and he gives us towards the dawn of the first day of the week. That is, there has been some considerable amount of time. The Sabbath had ended, but because it was already evening, the women did not go to the tomb yet. They went on what we have Sunday morning. About 10 hours have passed at this point. John 20 verse 1 tells us the women came when it was still dark. And this was the Sunday before the sun had come up. And the significance of what Matthew gives us here is that Jesus predicted exactly that this was going to happen, and in this way. Every time you see Jesus said this, and the angel comes and tells the women, he's risen just like he said. He told you this already. It's exactly how Jesus predicted. And what this shows about our Lord is that he was truthful, that he kept his promise. And as such, he who claimed to be God is God and demonstrated by his resurrection. This is also why, as Christians, we celebrate and we gather together on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, and not the Sabbath. Because we celebrate the resurrection of King Jesus. As a matter of fact, that's the pattern that you see throughout the New Testament. Paul in Acts chapter 20, if you remember when he was preaching for a long period of time, not that that's ever happened here or anything, but he was preaching actually for a lot longer period of time, so much so that this guy fell asleep on a window and then he fell over and died. You remember that? Now that's some long preaching. We're not going to do that this morning. But they had gathered, the Bible tells us, on the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord. And so here Matthew tells us, and after the Sabbath, toward the dawn, the first day of the week, here come some special people. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now there were other women that actually showed up. Matthew particularly focused on these two women. And we'll find out here for a reason why that's the case. But Luke tells us that this Mary Magdalene was the Mary in which Jesus Christ cast out demons from her. Seven demons, not just one, but seven demons. And she became a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ after this. And the key here is that these women were personal eyewitnesses, not just of the resurrection, but of most of the crucifixion. These women saw the crucifixion. They saw the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could imagine that he whom they have seen cast out demons, he whom they have heard speak things that nobody else heard, he who had they heard to claim to be the Son of God, and who they followed, and who raised the dead. Imagine what it would have been like to be at his trial, which these ladies were, to hear Pilate pronounce his death sentence, which the ladies would have heard, to see Jesus beaten and humiliated by the crowd, which the women were there. These ladies stood right near Jesus at the cross to comfort him. They watched the promised Messiah be crucified like a criminal for nothing that he did to deserve that. Think about what it did to them. They saw the most horrifying capital punishment on the Son of God. I want you to look at chapter 27 real quick. Chapter 27, look at verse 45. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling in Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. At that point, there was some supernatural things that happened. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, signifying that now the way to Jesus Christ is available to all. It was not just available to one person once a year. The tombs were opened. And then the centurion declared that that was the Son of God. Notice verse 55. "There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee and ministering to him, among who were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." At that point, Joseph of Arimathea comes in and Nicodemus come in to take the tomb, take the body. They come and place it in Joseph's tomb. And notice verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite of the tomb. And so Matthew comes in and he says, here are these ladies, personal eyewitnesses of all that had happened. They witnessed it all. They were about to witness, however, the greatest miracle ever, the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is this. In a Jewish society, women were not accepted as witnesses. As a matter of fact, rabbis would not even allow them to be disciples. And early on in Jesus' ministry, when he saved this woman, guess who was one of his disciples? A lot of women, including Mary Magdalene. Isn't that amazing that Matthew, who is a Jew, who is actually writing to a Jewish audience, would use the very thing that they are pushed away from and don't want to hear to verify the truthfulness of the resurrection? Only God does that. But what were they doing? The text tells us they came to see the tomb. They thought Jesus was still in the grave. As a matter of fact, even though Jesus told his disciples all the time, over and over, especially as it got closer and closer to his crucifixion, that he was going to rise on the third day, do you know who were the hardest ones to believe that? His disciples. They come to see the tomb. Luke 23, verses 56 through 24, 1 tells us that they came to anoint the body of Jesus. They were interrupted by the Sabbath, and so they had to stop, and they came back to finish their burial. This is what they were doing. And lo and behold, they encounter something that they didn't expect. And Matthew tells us that. Notice his word, his key word in verse 2. And behold, something serious is about to happen. Pay attention. This is the neon lights going, woo, woo, woo. Notice the angel of the Lord. There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. They were expecting to see Jesus in the tomb. And even in another context, in another passage, it tells us that they asked themselves, how are we going to roll away the stone so that we can go and finish anointing the body? And so Matthew, in a rapid way, in a rapid sequence, it's like a fast forward in a movie, if you will. These events happen one after another. Angel of the Lord, earthquake happens, angel of the Lord, and all of a sudden the tomb is opened. And he's sitting there on the tomb, on the stone that's rolled away. This angel, though, is no ordinary angel. Why does Matthew go to the lengths of describing this angel this way? To show, without a doubt, that this is an angel of God. He was one, he tells us, who originated from God, who comes from God. He's a heavenly being. He did not originate from this earth. He was dispatched by God. He was sent by God ultimately to open the tomb, but also to give divine instructions to these women. He rolled away the stone. This was a large stone that would have taken 4 or 5 grown, strong men to move. And often they were put over tombs to prevent from the body being desecrated by animals, by birds, but often even times by robbery. To keep them from, because oftentimes people were buried with some of their belongings, and so they would roll the stone away, the stone, so that it would be hard for somebody to steal their belongings. So why did he roll away the stone? Was it to let Jesus out? No. It's so that the women would see it has already been emptied. Jesus didn't need to be let out. As a matter of fact, later on, you will see him appearing in the room of these scared disciples with the text says, with the door locked, and he just appears in the midst of them. He doesn't need the stone to be moved by an angel to be let out. The angel came by God to let people know that he is no longer there. The tomb is empty. It is empty. It was for the benefit of these women. It was for the benefit of all of disciples of Jesus Christ. And it is for your benefit that you would see as well that the tomb is empty. You will never find the bones of Jesus Christ because they were not there. And it is at this response that there's other people who are watching this. Who know who they are? The guards. And you know what they do when they notice and they see this miraculous event going on? The text tells us they became like dead men. They were scared to their bones. As a matter of fact, the word trembled is from the same root that the word in verse 2 comes from, great earthquake. That means they shook from the core of their being. And they became like dead men. That doesn't mean that they died, but they were so traumatized by this event that they froze in shock. They were totally traumatized by what they saw. And this is exactly why the angel, as the women get there, the angel says to the women, what? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In contrast to the guards, he brings them a message of comfort. He was assuring them that they had no reason for fear. Why? Because they expected, remember, they expected to come and anoint the body of Christ. And now they're greeted by a heavenly being. You notice the description? Like lightning. Have you ever stared at lightning before? Tried to just watch it? How bright it is. And then he just says, it is, and their garments was like white as snow. Now, when you look at snow, it looks white, like maybe like a piece of paper white from a distance. But if you were to take a snowflake and look at it, what's the color? It's clear. It's clear. This is a brilliant being of God, an angel dispatched to do God's work. And they came, and instead of seeing the body, they saw this angel, and he says, do not be afraid. Why does he tell them that? Notice what it says, verse 6. He is not here. As a matter of fact, you know, notice that back in verse 5, he says, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. This angelic being affirms the bodily crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was not a spirit that was crucified on the cross, as some falsely teach. It was the actual body of Jesus. And he affirms it. And he says, he's not here. He's not here. What? He has risen, just as he has said. The original really communicates this. This is, he has been raised. When you look at the Bible, the scripture declares that the Trinity is all involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Father, according to Romans 6, says that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. The Son, in John 10, verse 18, when Jesus was teaching to the crowd around him, he tells them, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. He didn't come, he didn't die as a martyr. He willingly gave his life for the glory of his Father. And then we're told that the Holy Spirit was also involved in the resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, says that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. All of the Godhead were involved in this resurrection. As a matter of fact, the angel tells him, this is what Jesus told you he was going to do. You say, where does that say that? All right, that's a good question. Go with me to chapter 16. Chapter 16 in your Bibles there. Verse 21. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. He had just announced that he was going to build his church. And in verse 21, he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He already said that. Go to Matthew chapter 17. Verse 22 says, and they were gathering in Galilee, and Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Matthew chapter 20. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. He gave them exact details of what was going to happen. And then go to chapter 26. Chapter 26. Verse 32. They had finished partaking of the Lord's Supper, what we refer to as communion. They went to the Mount of Olives. They had sung a hymn. And in verse 31, we read this, then Jesus said to them, for you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Over and over and over, he told his disciples. And you know where they were at right now at this point? Hiding. Scared for their lives. Jesus was true to his word. It happened exactly as he predicted. What does this mean? It is a proof of who he was, the Son of God and the Son of Man. It was a proof of what he claimed to come to do. He, as the good shepherd, would lay his life down for his sheep. It was a proof of what he did was accepted by God the Father. That the once for all sacrifice for sin, he was the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. And that if you would repent and put your faith in him, you will have eternal life. The angel tells the women, he is risen. The tomb is empty. And he's like, come and see for yourself. Notice the invitation. He says, come and see. Go back to Matthew 28. Come and see. See the place where you saw him being laid. Don't just take my word for it. Come and see. What a great encouragement to these women who watched the horrific crucifixion. And then he says, but go and tell. Come and see, but I have a responsibility for you. God has a responsibility. You need to go and tell my disciples. He had a message that they were to carry out. It was a message of encouragement and one of a reminder. It was encouragement to them to say that he is risen. He is alive. Death could not hold him. He is the victorious king over the very thing that everyone fears. death. My friend, you know that there is one guarantee for you and for me, and that is death. You will all die. Because of sin, you will all die. But you don't have to fear death. Because the one who came and died in your place rose again on the third day. And those who place their faith in him, though, the scripture says, in Jesus says, though you die, you will yet still live. In Christ, all will live. All will live. See, this empty tomb shows us that Jesus Christ has resurrected. There are no bones. The fact that the tomb was empty not only fulfilled the promise of Jesus' resurrection, but also communicated to the disciples that he had some final marching orders. This whole chapter, everything builds. All the stuff that goes from chapter 1 all the way to 27 builds for this one chapter. This chapter is the most pivotal chapter in the Bible. Not only because Christ rose from the dead, but because as the risen king, he is going to give his commissioning orders to those who are left. That's why the Great Commission is so important. He says, I will go before you. In Galilee, Galilee was the ultimate place in which Jesus spent most of his ministry. Jerusalem had rejected him. Even though it was a center of worship, Jerusalem killed him. And so he says, I will meet you in Galilee. A place in which was a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles. Communicating to them that this message is going to go beyond Israel. This message is going to impact the rest of the Gentile nations. And you have a responsibility to go. Even though the disciples blew it, even though the disciples fled at the moment of resistance, even though Jesus stood alone on the trial, even though he went to the cross alone, even though his disciples who have pledged, we will all stay close to you, and one Peter saying, I will go to you to death. He doesn't say to them, I'm done with you guys. You know what he says? He says, I have more work for you to do. What a gracious thing from King Jesus. And that's what he wants these women to communicate. And so notice their response. Verse 8, they said they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. There was a mixture of emotions that were going on. They were one, fearful, trying to grasp all the things that have just happened in these few days. And then now all of a sudden he's not here. We saw him. We saw him breathe his last. We saw his exposed body. We saw him being laid in a borrowed tomb. But fear would not prevent them from carrying out what the angel told them. Fear of all that happened. Instead, they had great joy because they knew that their Lord is risen, because the tomb is empty. See, the empty tomb verifies the fact that Christ is risen. There are no bones there. It is still empty today. Many, as a matter of fact, many have tried, as we will learn here in a little bit, to deny this fact. But the reality is, the historical fact is that the body of Jesus Christ is not in the grave, but he is alive. And just as he had a job for the disciples to carry out, guess who has that job to do as well? We do. as a church. The empty tomb proves the resurrection. But some might say, yeah, but they didn't see the body. They didn't even touch him. It's empty. What about if the disciples came in and moved it, right? Well, the second proof that Matthew gives us is the risen king himself. The risen king. Notice what you have in verses 9 and 10. And behold, so here they're going to tell the disciples, and it says there, and behold, Jesus met them. He met them, and notice his way of treating them. He says, bow before me. I need to be worshipped by you. You know what he says? Greetings. That is amazing. Greetings? Out of all the stuff that has happened, greetings? That's like saying literally hello. This is the same common language that people would, when they're walking by the road, by the street, or by the markets, they would say to each other, greetings, hi. Hi. Hello, it's just me. He doesn't have to prove anything to anyone, friends. This is the compassionate Savior coming in to encourage and to say, I have done it all. The truth is, his resurrection confirms who he is. And this is what you see in the response of the women. Notice what they do. They come up to him and they take hold of his feet. They are on their knees grabbing hold of his feet. You know what that means? That means they touched him. They touched him. They didn't just see the empty tomb, but they touched his body. And they knew that they were standing before holy ground, right before the Son of God, the creator of all the universe, the Messiah, the risen King. And you know what they do? They grab him and it says they worshiped him. That's the proper response to the risen King. And this wasn't just a touch of the feet. This was a seizing of the feet, just grabbing, not wanting to let go. That's why in another gospel it says, Jesus says, you got to let go of me because I got to go do some more things. Why tell them that if they just tapped them? They were grabbing hold of him. It's like being when you're being away from one of your loved ones. When my family goes away, you know, when we were living in California, they normally would come over here and visit grandpa and grandma, and sometime for a couple weeks. And man, the first day you're thinking to yourself, oh, that's, oh, I get to sleep in the middle of the bed. It's kind of quiet. Things are great. And then after that night, I'm like, okay, I want you back. And when you see them, you know what happens? It's like, hey, how you doing? There's like serious hugs going all over the place. And this is what the women do. They physically touched Jesus. He wasn't a figment of their imagination. He wasn't a phantom. They tangibly grasped his feet. And it was at this point that they understood that he whom the angel said, hey, he is risen. When they saw the empty tomb and they saw him saying greetings, they knew that this was the risen King Jesus. And they worshiped. They submitted to him. They completely depended upon him. They loved their king. And you know what is amazing about this? Jesus doesn't tell them, don't worship me. All throughout the Bible, you would hear angels say, don't worship me. I am just a creature, just like you. Even the apostles, when they went in the book of Acts and they did miracles and they were saying, the gods have come before us, and they start worshiping them. They're like, no! We are just people. Don't worship us. Worship belongs strictly and only to God. And what does Jesus say? Stop worshiping? No. What does that affirm? It affirms that he is what? God. He is God. He accepts worship, demonstration of his deity. And since Jesus is worshipped by these women, therefore he is God. And he has instructions as well. He gives them these instructions, and he says, he kind of, in one sense, reinforces the message of the angel. Verse 10, he says, then he said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Do you notice how he talks about his disciples? How he referred to them? He says, my brothers. My brothers. He's not speaking here of his blood brothers. Because this is something, as we're told, the angel said, this is something that Jesus told his disciples. So he's talking here about his disciples. Why refer to them as his brothers? Ultimately to show his forgiveness, his restoration for them. That even though they blew it, even though they deserted him, even though they lacked faith, he still speaks of them as his brothers. He wants them to know that he has work for them to do. He wants them to know that they will again get a chance to represent him and see him, that he has risen. And in one sense, Matthew records this not for an apologetic, that is a defense of the resurrection, but rather this was to show the bewildered disciples that everything that Jesus claimed and demonstrated was true. He is alive. This is written to God's people, friends, to let us know the one who commissions us for the task that is before us is none other than the risen King, Jesus. So you have the empty tomb, the risen King. But then you have one interesting final proof. The deceitful story. See, Matthew wrote this gospel about 25 to 30 years after the crucifixion, as the disciples were dying, as oral tradition was no longer enough, and these men, God chose to preserve his word and the events of his son. And it was during this time that there was a deceitful story that was circulating about the resurrection, trying to discredit the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this very lie, though, friends, that actually confirms the truth that Jesus has risen from the dead. Notice what happens in verse 11. Oh, while they were going, speaking here of the women now, heading out to talk to the disciples, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had happened. These guards were ultimately under Pilate's authority, but Pilate surrendered them to the religious leaders and said, okay, you take these guys, make secure the tomb. And they come, some out of their really unconscious, traumatized state that they were in after encountering the heavenly angel. They discover themselves the empty tomb, and they're scared. They're scared. They saw the earthquake, they saw the angel, they saw the stone move, they woke up from the trauma, and they saw the empty tomb, and this happened on their watch. Now they're scared. They're scared because there's consequences, and that consequence is their own life. To fail to protect the body from theft would mean execution. It would forfeit their very own lives. And here we're told some of them, that is, some of the guards still stayed in the tomb and others went away. The rest stayed at the tomb. Imagine if the whole mob would have come, there would have been some drawing attention to that event. That was, why are these guys going over there? What's going on? But to the soldiers, this meant nothing. They go to the religious establishment and they reported to them all that had taken place. What does that mean? It means the earthquake, the angel, the stone moved, and the empty tomb. They didn't see the resurrected Lord. None of the early witnesses saw that. It was already empty when they got there. And so the religious leaders said, you know what? We need to have a huddle. We need to get together and we need to discuss. We need to come up with a plan. As a matter of fact, the text tells us there, he says, the chief priest, verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders, taken counsel, that this was an official meeting. There was going to be some decisions that were going to be made. And they decided on three things. One, they were going to buy off the soldiers, verse 12. Two, they were going to tell them to spread a lie. And then three, they were going to protect the soldiers from Pilate if the news arrived to them. They were going to buy off the soldiers. It says there in verse 12, and they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. This is a lot of money. Some commentators say there were upwards to about 12 Roman imperial guards. These guys weren't like, and if you are doing this, apologize, but they weren't rent-a-cops. These were elite soldiers. And there's a lot of them. And so they have to sacrifice a lot of money to buy them off. They were willing to pay a high price for a lie. And then they told them, we want you to tell this story. We want you to spread a lie. Verse 13, it says, and they tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Notice that they didn't deny the truthfulness of the report of the soldiers. Instead, they came up with a way to explain the resurrection by a lie. These two groups knew it was complete lie. And they wanted to hide the truth. How do we know it was a lie? By this deceitful story? Let me ask you this. How did they know what happened when they were sleeping? When I wake up at night, my kids wake me up or something happens, I normally just by default, just as a kid, this is just the way I grew up, but by default, I'm ready to fight. That's just the way I am. So kids come in, I'm like, whoa, what's going on? You know, and so I'm shouting, who's there? And all this stuff. And you can even ask them and they'll tell you some stories. But most often, even when I wake up at that point, I don't remember it. They tell me, hey, Dad, did you remember what happened? I was like, no, are you kidding me? What? I didn't do that. And it's like, yeah, you did. Really? Wow. So I have a hard time remembering what I did even when I was kind of awake, let alone remembering what happens when I'm totally asleep. Not only that, the penalty for falling asleep while you were on guard was death. Was death. If the disciples came and stole the body, just even think about the state in which they were in. When the temple guards came and arrested Jesus, they sat there and they were like, woohoo, let's fight, let's get it. You know, Peter at least attempted hacking some heads off, but he only got an ear. But the rest of them, gone. They were scared. And you would think that these scared men would finally get the courage to come and face imperial guards. and have the strength to overpower them? Even if they were asleep, which is not true. In a Roman time, they would spend their times, they would see the time frame was on watches, they call it watches, and they would rotate. Every 3 hours, they would rotate. So 3 hours, a group of them would stay awake, and then another 3 hours, a group of them, then those guys would go to sleep, and then another 3 hours. 3 hours, you don't get tired that fast. I mean, you can still stay awake for 3 hours, right? And then you have a group, say 12. But let's just say for the sake of argument that these guards are asleep. How hard would it have been to move the stone in quietness? And these guys were trained soldiers. They would have heard it. They would have woken up. And the battle would have lasted 5 seconds. Their lives were on the line. MacArthur says this, the soldiers became the first persons to preach the anti-gospel falsehood. They were pagan, materialistic, self-indulgent, and hardened to every sort of evil. Telling what to them was a trivial and insignificant lie was a small price to gain the Sanhedrin's favor and protection. Sure. We got the money. And not only that, they promised them protection. Verse 14 says, and if it comes to the governor's ear, to Pilate's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. We will play the cards right. If he tries to harm you, we will appeal as a group to someone higher than him. And the last thing you want, Pilate, is to be bother Caesar with this insignificant religious issue. The religious leaders came up with this story, this lie, this deceitful story. And it is this very story that confirms the truth that Jesus is alive today. Verse 15 says, and so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. You know, this is just one story. Ever since this point, there has been throughout history of the church stories after stories after stories after stories trying to disprove the resurrection. But it's not possible. Every person who has committed to doing this ended up believing in Christ. MacArthur goes on and says, Matthew's account simply put forcefully shows that any explanation but the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus contradicts the facts and offends reason. The truth of the resurrection is so absolute that even a lie against it helps prove it. Whether the testimony is from Jesus' friends or his enemies, the same conclusion is inevitable. No other historical event is so thoroughly attested by sound evidence as is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Any lie, anything that has been tried to disprove the resurrection has always turned to prove it, that it actually happened. That's why Matthew puts this in here. Isn't that amazing? If this book was a book of men, just written by men alone, yeah, God used men, but he preserved in using their personalities, their culture, their language, their education to record exactly what he wanted. But if it was just a merely book of men, do you think that would be in there? Absolutely not. You would want to make the picture look the greatest. And here Matthew's not worried about that. So let me tell you the story that's been going around here, even at my time, about the resurrection. And you know what? That deceitful story actually confirms the truth that it happened. And you can do that with story after story, everything that's been come against it. And there's papers and things that I've read all week, and we can stay here and just talk about those and talk about how that actually proves the resurrection. But all you need to do is look at the one right here and see it for yourself. Jesus, my friends, is alive. The truth is that the bones of Jesus will never be found because he has risen from the dead. This affirms that the Bible teaches, that what the Bible teaches, everything that the Bible teaches is true. Everything that Jesus taught is true because it happened as he said. This also affirms that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. This also affirms that his resurrection shows that salvation is complete. Jesus defeated sin and death and Satan once and for all, and grants eternal life to those who repent and put faith in him. This affirms that he has established his church, and he will make sure that his church accomplishes his work before him. This proves that judgment is coming, and that God the Father promised Christ judgment, that when he comes this next time, he is not coming as a savior, but as a conquering king, who he is. And there is a judgment. Apart from Christ, all will be judged, and all would be cast into hell if we do not repent. But it also, friends, confirms that heaven is real. You don't have to read a book about somebody made up about heaven. You can just see it here in the Bible. You know why I know heaven is real? Because Jesus is alive. That's why it's real. He said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be." And since he rose from the dead, so too all who repent and believe in him. This is why we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Because he's alive. He's alive and well. He did what you could not do in your own life. For his glory, for the Father's glory, but for your benefit. And what an encouragement it is to those of us who believe that we serve a risen God. This is the motivation behind the Great Commission. This is why you must go. And when you go, you proclaim the risen Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when you look at the book of Acts, you know what they did all the time? He's alive. He's alive. You did this, and he's alive. By the way, you did this, but he's alive. And you will be held accountable to him. We serve a risen king. Christ is risen. Let's worship him with our lives. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word that we have before our eyes so that we can see that everything your Son promised is true. Everything that you have said is true because your Son is alive. The tomb is empty. First witnesses touched him, and the rest of the disciples touched him, and those who you saw in Galilee saw you, over more than 500. You ate with them, you talked with them. You are alive. And even all the assaults that the enemy would want to bring to try to discredit this actually works for your glory and your favor alone. And we are thankful. We are thankful that you are alive, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to worship you with our lives by carrying out these marching orders to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that you have commanded. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.